Hello, this is Peter with Let the Bird Fly. We're back with another Bird's Eye View episode. This is the second episode of a three-part series, which comes from a talk Wade gave at St. John's Evangelical Lutheran Church in Maguanago, Wisconsin. In his talk, Wade walks us through an overview of the Reformation and some key points from Luther's life. If you haven't listened to the first episode in the series, you may want to go back and grab that one first, because this is, after all, the second part. But we're not here to tell you what to do, so just go live freely, friend. Anyway, this Bird's Eye View episode will roughly cover the second part of Martin Breck's three-volume series, which Breck entitled Martin Luther, Shaping and Defining the Reformation, the years 1521 through 1532. So if you're following along at home, that's what we're covering. Thank you again to St. John's Maguanago for asking Wade to present, and thanks for letting him record so that we can share it with you, our listeners. If you enjoy Wade's talk, you may want to say thanks to St. John's in Maguanago as well. Now on to the second part of Wade's talk.
Any questions anybody thought of during the break before we kind of pick up with the late 1510s? If we jump ahead a little bit, I don't want us to get lost on Worms, because that's the thing you guys are going to be most familiar with in this Reformation year. But what's basically going to happen is, as Luther is studying theology, there are certain things that are striking him or sitting with him. And people like to try to date his Reformation, right, discovery or insight. And he himself kind of talks about it different ways of, you know, where it happened or when it happened. But the more we find notes Luther had scribbled in books, and the more we're able to kind of dig and do research, the more it seems some of the basic ideas have been rattling around in his head for a while. And many of us have had that experience where there's something we've kind of been thinking about and it's rattling around. And then all of a sudden it dawns on us, right? We now have a clarity we didn't before. So during this time, Luther is reading and lecturing on the scriptures. And one of the things that's going to be central for him is going to be something in Romans. And Romans itself is going to be a very important book for Luther. I'm teaching Romans this semester. I inherited it after a colleague retired, and I pounced on it. I wanted it. So now I have Pauline epistles and Romans, which is my two favorite parts of scripture to lecture on. And the Romans chapter 1, Paul kind of sets forth what I like to call the thesis statement of the whole epistle to the Romans. Thesis statement is what you're arguing there, what your paper is going to be about if you're a student. So if you're one of my students, you have to underline your thesis statement. And if you don't know what your thesis statement is, then I shouldn't have to read your paper. Because if you can't tell me what your paper's about, then why should I read it, right? That thesis statement is going to be Romans 1:17, where Paul quotes Habakkuk from the Old Testament and says, "The righteous shall live by faith." The righteous shall live by faith. And this is going to dawn on Luther. Righteousness, life, forgiveness, salvation is, as Paul says there, is from faith to faith. It is all faith. And faith is only so powerful as its object. It is faith in Christ. As all this is rattling around, there's been a deal struck between Albrecht of Mainz, who wants to gain some new ecclesiastical powers that, according to canon law, he wasn't supposed to be able to have. And the Pope says, "I'll grant you a dispensation for that for a certain sum of money." Well, Albrecht didn't have that much money, but an idea is struck of how something can be worked out. Albrecht agrees for there to be a selling of some special indulgences, which would raise the funds and go, like many indulgences, to help pay for projects in Rome. He gets a loan from some bankers. If you ever go to Augsburg, you can go to the Fugger House. These were important bankers. This deal is struck. And long story short, there's a man named Tetzel who ends up selling indulgences in the territory next to Luther's. Tetzel wasn't allowed in Luther's territory because Frederick the Wise had a very large relic collection that itself was worth indulgences, right? And he didn't want competition. But Luther has parishioners from Wittenberg who are either hearing of this or are actually going to the next territory to procure some of these indulgences. And Tetzel is quite the marketer. And his slogans become more and more coarse. Whereas even some devout Roman Catholics would still say, he never should have said that. You know, he apparently says at one point something along the lines of, even should you defile the Virgin Mary, this indulgence would grant you remission of sins. I don't know any Catholic who would say that isn't going a bit far. You have slogans like, every time a coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And Luther's pastoral concern is that people are getting the impression that no longer does being contrite, does repentance matter. They think as long as they have this piece of paper, they are good. To be fair to the Roman Catholic Church, it is always taught that even if you get an indulgence, there should be some attendant act of devotion, contrition, attrition, right? These are all words we can talk about another day. But we all know that technicalities are oftentimes lost on people or in in translation. Right? We see this in political discourse in our own day. Right? It's people easily latch onto a slogan without necessarily understanding all the details of what goes with it. So Luther is going to end up writing these 95 theses. Theses are just statements to be debated. 95 things to argue about. These are in Latin. They're meant for academics to debate them. He may or may not have posted it to the castle church door. Some historians like to say, we don't know for sure that he did that. Well, that's because historians want to have some new insight. Philip Melanchthon says Luther did it. He writes rather later, but excuse me. There's no good reason to have to say he didn't. What I usually do as a historian when I come up against something like that that might or might not have happened is I ask myself one very deep question. Which story do I like better? I like the story about nailing it to the castle church door better, so I say he did it, right? End of the day, these theses get circulated. Now, the church door, by the way, was the bulletin board of the community. This wasn't like some brazen, like, hey, I'm gonna go put a hole in the church door. This is where you would have posted news. So it'd be like a bulletin board you have when you come in, or you go to Meijer, you know, I assume Meijer's doing it in Wisconsin. In Michigan, Meijer would let you put up, you know, we're having an activity in our church, whatever else. So this wasn't vandalism or anything by any means. And these theses get disseminated, and by all accounts, they're one of the least Lutheran things that Luther writes during this period. They're not very good. The first one's good. When Jesus said repent, he meant that the Christian's whole life should be one of repentance. And this gets at the problem with indulgences. But because they're largely focused on this specific practice of the church, namely indulgences, you don't get as much of a feel for Luther's theology as a whole at this time. So even for Reformation celebrations, sometimes we'll use parts of the 95 Theses in the service. Pastors got to look pretty good to pick a few good ones. This puts Luther on the map. These are quickly disseminated by people, not by Luther, but by others. They're translated. And now this is going to spread. This is hurting indulgence sales for Tetzel. Tetzel's going to complain. Tetzel himself is going to get in trouble for his slogans. But now Luther's on the radar. And this is going to lead to a famous Catholic debater named Eck. Yes?
If they weren't that good, what was the reason that they were disseminated so broadly?
Because they were challenging a very prominent practice in the church at that time. When I say they weren't that good, I don't mean they were poorly thought out or they weren't reasonable questions about the practice of indulgences. I just mean as far as marking the beginning of the Reformation, they're not as, there's law and gospel is not the driving lens for them, right? Which we might expect for marking the beginning of the Reformation.
So it's more challenging.
More challenging the practice. You know, if the Pope does have this treasury of the merits of Christ and the saints, why doesn't he just open it up for everybody so everybody goes to heaven? You know, things like this. Which is more speculating about a practice, a specific practice, right? Luther could have won on that and they changed how they sell indulgences, but we still wouldn't have the message that is associated with Lutheranism today. We just would have had a different practice in the Roman Church, if that makes sense. So Heidelberg Disputation, to me, is, in my view, is a much more clearer statement of where Luther actually was theologically. But this is Luther, the occasional theologian. He's dealing with a specific issue that had arisen. But oftentimes when we're dealing with a specific practice, right, we're not, what we come up with is going to be geared towards that, right? Should, if, you know, this is a council meeting versus a Bible study. A council meeting is going to touch on theology at points, hopefully, but not in the same way as a Bible study. Council meeting, I usually spent praying that it would end. Bible study, hopefully you don't do the same, right? But when I left the parish and went to WLC, I told my wife, I will never be on a church council again. And I'm on the church council at Nain. So it's that's Lutheran purgatory. But and I bet if Pastor Borland and Martin sold indulgences to get hours out of it, you might actually get some buyers, right? So $50 to miss the meeting. But this is going to lead to a debate with a man named Eck. Luther would call him Dreck, right? What's Dreck? Dreck is like you're driving through Wisconsin and the fields have just been fertilized. Ah, Dreck. Eck is going, wisely sets up a debate with Luther's colleague, Karlstadt. Karlstadt is an ally of Luther's early on, but is going to take his own reformational ideas a different way eventually. But Eck wants to use Karlstadt to get to Luther. And so Luther's at this debate in Leipzig with Karlstadt. A bunch of Wittenberg students go, and they, you know, this is like, they go as a big posse, and they're, you know, singing, and we're going, and this is, you know, we're going to go teach them in Leipzig. And it's important that it's in Leipzig because that's where Duke George was. Duke George, the great enemy of Luther. Luther would constantly complain about Duke George. If I remember in one sermon, he said, even should heaven rain asses, I mean Duke George's. And so Duke George is always complaining to Luther's elector, who's his cousin, about stuff that Luther's saying. But Duke George tries to forbid the selling, you know, Luther's writings in his territory. Later, the translation of the scriptures, things like this. Ironically, Duke George's territory will become Lutheran eventually through his heirs. But Duke George is a great opponent, for political reasons in many ways too, of Luther. But this debate takes place, and Karlstadt is a debater who has his pile of books, and he's going to go find the point and right bring it up, and that's very boring to watch. And Eck is, the Wittenbergers were nervous going there about Eck's Italian style of debate, I think they called it, that he could just hold forth. He could carry a room. And that's even when we watch presidential debates or something, right? That's really end of the day kind of who, you know, that we had the debate with Trump and Hillary where, and I don't care what anybody's politics are, we're not talking about politics. I forbid it. You can save that for a Bible study with Pastor Martin. you know, where what Hillary said something like, well, if you were president, whatever, and our dear leader said, right, if I were president, you'd be in prison. And no matter what they talked about policy, that's what people remembered. And the same as, you know, who was it that said, you know, famously, I knew Kennedy and you're no Kennedy. Was that someone with quail, if I remember? Anyways, we remember these lines, right? And so Eck was a powerful, persuasive personality. Finally, Luther ends up jumping in. And Eck decides the way he's going to get Luther is to try to connect him to a man named Jan Hus, who had been a Bohemian. And Jan Hus was basically a reformer who had said, we should receive communion in both kinds and priests should be allowed to marry. Hus, before Luther's day, had been given a safe conduct to the Council of Constance, meaning that he could travel to Constance, be heard, and safely travel home. He got there, and they said, ha, you don't have to keep a promise to a heretic, and they burned him. And so what Eck wanted to do was connect Luther to Huss, who was a heretic. And so he's trying to label Luther a bohemian, and he's going to go after Luther for, do you think popes and councils can err? This is big because, right, the pope claimed that you needed the pope and councils to interpret doctrine and scripture. It wasn't clear enough for any old pastor to do it or things of this nature. And finally, Luther's going to come out and express some things that can connect him to Huss. Later on, he's going to say, sure, I'm a Hussite. Call me what you want. Huss wasn't necessarily on his radar before this. It wasn't something he was heavily influenced by. But as he looks into it, he's going to say, yeah, well, Huss was right about this stuff. One of Jan Hus's communion hymns is in our hymnal, by the way. I can't remember which one, but if you go in the author index, it makes its way into the Lutheran tradition. But at the end of the debate, people ask, well, who won? Well, the people from Eck's side said, Eck won. And the people from Luther's side said, Luther won. And the little bit of transcripts or reports we have are mixed. It's sent off to a couple Catholic universities and colleges who were opposed to Luther and the Reformation. Of course, they say, oh yeah, Luther lost. But this was formative for Luther as he now had to publicly defend and articulate his teachings, right? It's going to shape how he sees his relationship with the church. Can popes or councils err? You know, at Worms, with the 95, and I said we were going to kind of skip Worms, right? Because you guys have talked about Worms, I'm guessing, but at Worms, he's not going to have an opportunity to defend his teaching, right? At Leipzig, he is going to have a chance to articulate it. So this will be important. 1520 is a huge year for Luther. Luther's being challenged for his teachings. He's defended them at the Leipzig debate. They're reforming the curriculum at the University of Wittenberg. They want a curriculum that's more biblically focused, more focused on the humanities. Very innovative curricular reform that's taking place. And is what is a dispute against the scholastics or something, is one of his really good works from 1518, like the Heidelberg Dispute. No, 1517, I think it is. So there's a lot going on. But this debate is going to push him to think through even more his theology. And this idea that the righteous shall live by faith is unfolding and unfolding and unfolding for him. 1520, he writes three very important works. To the Christian nobility of the German nation, on the Babylonian captivity of the church, and on the freedom of the Christian. The first says to the Christian nobility of the German nation, the Pope and Council won't reform the church like they should. So we need the princes to step in as an emergency help to help the church be reformed. Not long term, although it ends up in a long-term state church in Germany, which has not been good. And the Babylonian captivity of the church plays on two things. A, the Babylonian captivity of the Jews in the Old Testament, right? B, the Avignon papacy when there were three popes. They had moved the papacy to France. The Pope didn't want to move it necessarily, but the King of France moved it. And there's three rival popes. That's called Babylonian captivity. And now Luther's going to say, in essence, that the church has been taken captive and needs to be freed by the gospel. I think the most important work of this year, and this is what I spoke on it when I spoke at Nain with Dr. Berg, is on the freedom of a Christian. And here Luther really unpacks what the implications of the gospel are. And they are a few things. I am now set free from sin. I am forgiven. I am set free from death. I have already been crucified with Christ, and so I shall live when God calls me home. I have now been freed by the devil. He can no longer accuse me because Christ has crushed his head. And I am now free from myself. I am freed from my belly button. I no longer have to turn and find inside myself to try to find salvation or identity or meaning or purpose. I've been given all that in my baptism. It's mine in Christ. which means now I can turn outside of myself and see my neighbor and love and serve him or her, not to get something out of them or from God, but simply because they too are a gift to me. They are an opportunity for me to reflect the love that has been shown me freely in Christ. And so the shoemaker can make shoes to God's glory. Sometimes I would have guys in my parish who were working the line for GM or Delphi, ended up being called, and they worked at steering gear. And they just say, I just don't know what I'm doing with my life. And I'll say, well, when you drove here, did you see any Chevys? And they said, yeah. And I said, did they turn at all? And they'd say, yeah. And I'd say, that's how you served your neighbor. There'd be a lot more crashes if you weren't building steering gear stuff. So, your whole drive home, I want you to watch every left turn and right turn that you see and see how Christ is using you for the good of your neighbor, and you didn't even know the good you were doing. Right? So we're now set free to live in Christ and for Christ. And so Jesus can say in Matthew 25 to the sheep, you did all these things for me. You fed me when I was hungry, and you gave me to drink when I was thirsty. And they say, when did we do this for you? And he says, whatever you did for the least of these, life is no longer a checkbook. It's no longer, you know, keeping a balance. It's no longer trying to get the scales to figure out right. It's to live freely in the gospel. Yes, Pastor Bordelon. Who is it?
Pastor Mark's preaching.
Romans 1, what? Oh, yeah. You guys all, you have a dispensation from church that Sunday now. Yeah. Can we just have communion at the end of this just so they don't miss that? Or and the offering, okay.
Bring your offering, yeah.
Yeah. But what is that? That's gospel freedom. And then what do all the goats say? The goats are trapped in work righteousness. Well, if we had seen you, we would have done it for you. We absolutely would have done those works if it meant we could go to heaven. And that's the problem. That's the problem. They were never freed from themselves and their own works to see their neighbor. I mentioned that article I worked on for hopefully 1517 or for our website. I talk about people. The problem is when we see people as people and not as neighbors. When they're just people in our lives. Christ has set us free to see people as neighbors. And that's what the sheep did, right? This is a gift in my life. And that's the whole point of our podcast. The tagline is, living freely in a world given back to us. So I can eat dinner to the glory of God. Because it's a gift from God, right? Yes, Pastor Willing. Who mentioned C.S. Lewis.
Yeah.
He'll listen to this, so I just mentioned C.S.
Really helpful talking about our Christian life, and he made the point, when we think about our lives of sanctification, not look what I'm doing or look how I'm improving, but when we think about it, redeemed in Christ, and this is how I get to serve my neighbor, it just takes on a whole new spin. I don't know if you want to...
Yeah, well, and it came out of an essay by J.P. Kaler, former seminary professor in our synod, sanctification is not hurrah. When we talk about the word sanctification, we can mean all that God has done to save us. That's the wide sense of sanctification. The narrow sense, we're talking about the Christian life. Right. Mike was just pointing out that in the Christian life, when we make sanctification about measuring if I'm getting more Jesus-y or less Jesus-y, right? We're looking to our works as a ruler. This is not sanctification, right? We need to look at it from the Holy Spirit's angle, which is my sanctification is not for my own good, but for the good of my neighbor, right? I am set free to serve for my neighbor. If my service now becomes, I am going to tell someone about Jesus so that I can be more sanctified, well, that's inherently selfish, and you're using that person as a means to an end. When I want to tell someone about Jesus because I don't want them to burn in hell for all eternity, now my focus is outward, and it's on them. It's on my neighbor and their own good. Right? And there's a big difference in that, and there's a joy in that. There is a joy in doing something for someone just to do it for someone. And that's where we can delight in our works. That's where we can delight in God's law. When we recognize that loving someone just to love them as God has loved us is a wonderful thing to be able to do, and it's not something that comes naturally to us at all. Which is why, except when Pastor Martin's preaching on Matthew 25, we need to be in church. Right? I'm joking, go to church. But because we need two things to happen. We constantly need to mortify and discipline our sinful nature. Right? There's this negative thing we need to do. We need to drown the old Adam, as Luther says. But we also then need to be each week turned outside of ourselves again. We need to not only be reminded of the gospel, we need to be given the gospel. We need to be absolved. We need to be forgiven. We need to come to church and not hear, "We begin in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit," but come to church and pastor says, "In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit," because this is a continuation of our baptism. That's not marking the beginning of the service. That's saying, "You all here are children of God." Right? To be reminded of that. So to constantly be turned outside of ourselves. To be freed from our belly button. To have pastor tear up the checklist and say, "Enough with that. Christ has set you free." To remember that the scales don't have to be balanced because Christ was lifted up on the tree of the cross for our salvation. That's what Luther is getting now, right? And that's what's going to end up with him at Worms. And just briefly, he's called to the diet at Worms. Diet, or D, I believe it's French D, was just a meeting. Imagine if we had a moving Congress, right? If Congress just met at different places, that might be beneficial, actually. This would be various rulers or religious leaders as well from throughout the empire would meet, and they would often meet at a place that was somewhat easy to travel to. They would be able to accommodate them, and oftentimes these imperial or free cities, these were important cities that had some measure of self-governance. And so the Reich, the empire, would meet. And so now a friend of mine, pastor in Alaska, sent a picture, and it looks like they kind of, Germans like to build monstrous things sometimes. And they used to have just these nice plaques in the ground of a park, and you had to work to find it in Worms. They kind of had to hop a fence, and then someone would say, you know, some German, but you're not supposed to be in there. Then you just pretend you don't know German. You say, "What? I don't speak German." You take your pictures, whatever. But it said, "For Kaiser und Reich," right? Before the empire, emperor and the empire, here stood Luther, where the hall used to be. And now they've got, it looks like these, I don't know, maybe it looks better in real life. But Luther's summoned there, in essence, to be on trial for his teachings. He thinks he's going to get an opportunity to present his teachings. And he's summoned, and he's given a safe conduct. Frederick the Wise, his elector, the prince, protects him. But keep in mind, Jan Hus had a safe conduct. So Frederick is very careful to make sure that Luther is safe the whole way. Right? Frederick the Wise is called the Wise for a reason. Right? Luther goes before the empire, basically. And he is... said, basically, "Are these your books?" The answer is to be yes. "Do you recant? Revoco. Do you deny these books now? I mean, will you say that they're false?" And Luther says, "I need a day to think about it." And he's granted a day to think about it. And he thinks about it. And I'm guessing that was one of those nights of prayer. You know, one of those nights of prayer, too, where you don't even know what to pray. You're praying, basically, by not being able to sleep. You ever do that? And Paul says in Romans, the Spirit intercedes for us with sighs and groans. And the next day, then he'll go before and he'll say, supposedly, people will dispute exactly what he said here too, but don't let it ruin our story. I like our story. Unless proved wrong by scripture or sound reason, I can't recant them. Here I stand, I can do no other. And For all he knew, he had just signed his death warrant. You know, he thought this was his martyr moment. And he is going to leave Worms, and as he's making his way back, he's kidnapped. He's traveling with a companion, and these what appear to be marauders ride up to them and says, who is Martin Luther? And his the one traveling with him stands up and says, I am Martin Luther. You know, going to be the hero. He's a good friend, right? If someone wrote up and said, who's John Bordelon? I'd say, that guy right there. You know? Blue sweater, you know, goatee. Here's his address. Likes going to Quick Trip. But Luther ends up kidnapped, and for all he knows, he knows he's riding off to his death. We don't think he knew all, this whole plan. Turns out Frederick the Wise told his people to kidnap Luther and take him to the Wartburg, to a fortress, but not tell him where he took Luther. This is pretty wise, because then if someone said, where's Luther, Frederick could say, I don't know. It's pretty wise. Luther goes to the Wartburg, a wonderful place to visit if you ever get a chance to go to Eisenach. Last time I went there was with my kids when I was studying in the Netherlands, and we went the day after bus service stopped up the mountain, and we didn't realize it. So we carried Sophie in her stroller and all five kids. We trudged up through the snow up to the top, and the nice Germans on the top felt so bad for us when they realized how we'd gotten up there. Because people with cars were still visiting, they arranged for someone to come and take just us, drive us down, which was very nice because it would have been like sledding trying to go back down. But the kids wanted to see it, so you listen to the kids. And he's at the Wartburg and he's just bored as can be. He goes out hunting and he feels bad for the rabbit. He's just not a hunter. And so what do you do when you're bored? He had no cell service. Cable was down. He translates the New Testament into German. And this would be one of the most important things that he would do. And not just translate. The Bible had been translated, at least parts or sometimes all, into German before, but never well. And almost always from the Latin, not from the Greek, right? And so he says, I want God to speak German. And not just German, but the German the mother speaks in the home. And the German that, the peasant speaks in the fields. Or, you know, whatever the case may be. I'm running out of illustrations. But German. And by all means, he writes probably one of the most important formative literary works in the history of the German language. Written German is in many ways a development of Luther's translation of the German Bible. It just shapes how Germans write and think and speak. And even his opponents have to say that's pretty darn good. And in fact, when his opponents would say, we're going to make our own translation, in many places they just took Luther's and changed a few things. It is just splendid, and I still use it. Right? If you want a German Bible and you can read German, don't just order a German. Make sure it's the Luther Bible and the original. And it just, at times, you know, some people think German, no, it doesn't have a beautiful ring to it. You know, who was it? Henry VIII, I think, said, I speak French to my mistress and Latin in court and German to my horse. You read the German Bible and it's just a beautiful thing. Part of the reason is almost everything rhymes with blood in German. Blut, meaning Christ's blood. Right? So this is, you get some wonderful passion hymns that can be written in German. And the Old Testament he'll translate later, but he'll do that with his Wittenberg colleagues. Luther's Hebrew was not as good as his Greek, and he learned both later in life. Melanchthon teaches Luther how to draw Greek letters, right? Melanchthon's his co-worker. We won't get as much into him, but Melanchthon's very important. That's another day, another lecture somewhere. Now the scriptures are accessible. And what's going to be the biggest thing about this is what comes next, printers realized they can make money off printing Luther's stuff. And Luther realizes he can reach a huge audience by having his stuff printed widely. And so when you mass produce something, cost comes down. Most printers were going belly up at Luther's time. Gutenberg had a while earlier invented the printing press, but it was nigh impossible to make money off of it because it was time consuming. And if someone's ordering 8,000 page books, you're setting all that up to sell 8 books. Those books are going to be crazy expensive. And many people just liked the old manuscripts. They were prettier. They didn't cost much more. Luther writes just more than, I mean, no one had published more than Luther in Luther's lifetime in Europe. And many of the things he writes are 20, 30 page things that can be printed quickly and smuggled, right? And sold very cheaply. And they realize, let's put some woodcuts in here. Lucas Cranach helps him with that. So the peasant, if you have someone reading to the peasants in the home, can say, look at this picture and explain what's in the text from that. Brilliant. And the best book out about Luther to come out in the last few years is Brand Luther by Andrew Pettigrew. And he just, I think, revolutionizes how we view Luther's relationship with the printers and the printing press. Many people used to think Luther just sent something to the printer and then was done with it. I think both Harbach girls have had to read this book, by the way. So they probably have it somewhere, unless they were so sick at the end of the semester they threw it out. Luther starts saying, well, what's your font look like? Cranach starts saying, you should have a nice title page. Right? Don't judge a book by its cover, but we do. Right? The joke in history, my minor field is modern Germany, is that if you want a book about modern Germany to sell, put a swastika on it. Right? History Channel, right? We sometimes would joke, is the Hitler Channel. Right? Every other thing is about, why? Because people will buy that or watch it. Not that everybody's Nazis, right? But this is an intriguing thing in history. The Bible now is still expensive, the New Testament, that is. But it is accessible in a language it wasn't put in well before, and at a price it wasn't available at before. And so you have a growing burger middle class that's becoming more literate that is able to seize on to this. And princes are able to read the scriptures in their own languages. And priests, and this starts to incline people more and more towards the Reformation as well. Luther fully believed in the power of the word. You know who the first person to get the Quran printed in translation in Europe was, by the way? Luther. He finds a Latin translation of the Quran, which was by all accounts a terrible translation, but at least it was an effort someone made. He finds this and says, we have to get it published. And so it was gonna get published in Basel. And by the way, I always confused on how to say Basel for Switzerland. And if you look it up, it'll say the French is Basel. And I refuse to leave my mouth open that long. So that the Germans say Basel, apparently, so I say Basel. And Basel actually jails the printer and says, you can't publish the Quran. And Luther basically says, well, we're gonna publish it in Wittenberg if you don't publish it. And he writes a preface for it. And so they come up with some rules to provide cover for themselves, but the Quran is published. And Luther says, people should read the Quran and the scriptures, right? And he's fully convinced it'll only make them more convinced Christians. He believes in the power of the Word of God. We sometimes do. I would like to believe in it more. I'd probably read my Bible more. Right? But he's convinced of this. So he manages eventually to make his way back to Wittenberg. Karlstadt, who I mentioned before, is taking reform much too quick and much too far. People are smashing statues. They're beating up monks. It's kind of a riotous time. Melanchthon, Luther's lifelong colleague I mentioned, doesn't know how to react to this. People are writing to Luther, what should we be doing? Karlstadt is forcing people to receive communion in both kinds. He is dressing as a peasant, not wearing the vestments. This was all controversial stuff. You had peasants who were terrified of receiving the blood of Christ. What if they got it in their beard? What if they spilled it? Luther does not require people to commune in both kinds. He slowly introduces it and pastorally lets people get used to it. Right? There were things past Luther would have loved to get rid of right away that still in 1542, finally then they get rid of. He realized that you can't just force people along when it comes to faith. Karlstadt's doing that. Luther comes back and preaches brilliant sermons called the Invocavit sermons. And he says, right, we're about the gospel. Christ is not served by smashing statues and beating up monks, fun as that may be. I don't know if it's fun or not, but there wasn't a lot to do in the 16th century. And from then on out, the Reformation is going to settle down in Wittenberg, and wherever it spreads in Germany, now the question more and more is becoming, Luther's been excommunicated, he's now technically an outlaw, but he's protected. Other areas have been won for the Reformation. There's princes who are supportive. You have successfully, right, the movement's off the ground. What would be the kind of questions that arise naturally now, though? Now what? What should a worship service look like? How should pastors be trained? What day should services be? We want people to be literate, to read the scriptures. How do we fund schools? Who should go to school? When should they go to school, especially if they have to work the fields? How do we help the poor? How do we fund that? What do we do with the monasteries? What do we do with the monks and nuns? In many cases, they let them carry on. They give them state support, but when they die off, then it's died out, right? Many monks and nuns, though, marry. Some of them, the monks become clergy. But what now? What is it? This is the hard part. And so sometimes people around this time will say, now this is this transition between early Luther and late Luther. And the more I study, the more I don't like that distinction, because it makes it sound like Luther kind of shifted doctrinally or lost some of his rough edges. And no, he just had to go to council meetings, voters meetings. He had to be administrative pastor. And so they have to figure out how do we oversee the parishes in the territory? We have priests who don't even know the Lord's Prayer, who are preaching about how to brew beer or catch fish. And this is not just religious stuff, right? This has social impact, political impact. If the emperor invades to try to make them return to the papacy, can the prince protect himself? Luther's wrestling with this. Should there be a defensive alliance which develops called the Schmalkaldic League? What does it mean to be defensive? To what extent should there be doctrinal agreement to be part of it? This is all going to weigh in. And then in 1525, hopefully my dates aren't messed up now, he's going to get hitched. Right? And we're going to have this group of runaway nuns that are smuggled in herring bearings into Wittenberg. Doesn't that sound romantic? You smell of herring. Smuggling runaway nuns out was a capital offense. Big crime. But they're smuggled into Wittenberg. And there's nowhere for them to go get jobs. This wasn't an economy where you just go and get a job, especially women. And there was no convent to put them in because they just run away from one. So you marry them. You marry them off. And Katie, by all accounts, Katie von Bora had a guy she fell for pretty hard, and he broke her heart. And then she says, if I'm not mistaken, I'll marry Amsdorf for Luther. And Amsdorf says, I want none of that. Amsdorf was single all his life. Amsdorf's one of my heroes of the Reformation. He just went and did what needed to be done. Guy devoted himself to reform. He goes to Magdeburg and reforms Magdeburg. And then the Catholic bishop of Naumburg, Seitz, dies. And Elector Frederick and Luther said, we need to get an evangelical bishop in there. And Luther says, Amsdorf will do it. And they go and tell Amsdorf, you just worked tirelessly on this reformation that's now taken hold. Now you're going to go be bishop in a place they'll hate you. And they tried to elect their own Catholic bishop, and the elector rides in with Luther and Amsdorf and says, here's your new bishop. And they despise him. And eventually he gets booted out, and he'll go on to somewhere else. But these are the men who spread, men and women, by the way, right? Wonderful book, a friend I got to know when I was in Croatia, Pastor Berlin, Daniel Geert, right? About the influence of princesses on the Reformation. The influence that these women had at court and how they would support reformational things behind the scenes. And that's where most of history happens, is behind the scenes, right? But maybe we'll end this part with his marriage. But so Katie says, I'll marry Amsdorf for Luther. And finally, Luther says, well, I guess it'll make the Pope mad. And Melanchthon thinks this is a terrible time for him to get married. The peasants' revolt had just happened. We have to pass that by. That's for another time, another topic. But there had been slaughter, and some blamed Luther for it. Two of his works were published with terrible timing. There had been all kinds of peasants' revolts before Luther. This was not Luther's fault, but his works came out with terrible timing, right? This is some of the people in Hollywood in hot water now who have movies coming out that now they're talking about, do we have to go back and the terrible timing, right? And so they marry, and Melanchthon says, you shouldn't be doing this, this is bad timing, and so Luther just doesn't invite Philip. And Philip writes a letter to someone complaining about not getting invited to Luther's wedding. But they get married, and this is a huge thing for the Reformation, because now the person who's associated with the Reformation, no one's calling this the Reformation, by the way. This is just life, right? We talk about the greatest generation. I don't think anybody was walking around in the greatest generation saying, we're the greatest generation. They were trying not to get shot at Normandy, right? This is important for a couple reasons. First, now marriage is in a way sanctified. Luther had been exalting marriage and talking about what a wonderful vocation to be husband and wife is, and to be bishop and apostle to your children in your house. And now he's actually married. Secondly, Luther starts to understand women. You go to all boys school. You live in a monastery. You hang out with a bunch of priests and university theologians who are all men. Luther starts to get a better grasp of what a household is like, what married life is like. And this shows in his catechisms, right? And in his later writings, he writes some wonderful things about marriage. We've almost gone the other way to where if a pastor isn't married, we're nervous about him, right? How can he do marriage counseling if he's not married? Well, how can I counsel someone who's thinking about murder if I haven't murdered? I think I can swing it. The other thing that this does is it marks really a clean break with Roman Catholic piety and views of the priesthood. Luther ceases to be a monk. He had lived as a monk until this point, right? And ever since, right, this is why Lutheran pastors would have spectacular beards, by the way. Shaving was associated with celibacy. In much of human history, this was the case. When you get married, you would grow a beard. Now, later West, it's especially Industrial Revolution, you're going to work, people come up with standards. They don't want your beard getting caught in, some machine, and then they got to pay workman's comp or whatever. But they would grow these fantastic beards as kind of their way of saying, I'm a pastor and I'm married, right? But it kind of just marks a clean break then with much of Roman Catholic piety. And it makes clear that some of the greatest expressions of piety will take place in the home. It also just maybe softens Luther up a bit. This was an arranged marriage. There was no courting. There's no great story about how they met. They're not in love. But you read Luther's letters to Katie, and they fall in love. And it provides a wonderful model for marriage, because not always in marriage do we feel in love. But we can grow in love. And so Luther writes almost some embarrassing things to Katie. You know, some husbands and wives might be terrified if people read the letters or the things they sweetly had said to each other. Not sinful things, but, right? And he calls, you know, her his Moses or his, you know, she's just a phenomenal woman. None of the women in Wittenberg got along, by the way. The wives of the leading people. Well, for the most part, they did. It takes a strong woman to marry a reformer, right? I'm going to marry some guy whose life could end at any day. Some of them got along. I shouldn't say all, but Katie was not easy to get along with, I don't think. Not necessarily in a bad way, but just strong personality. And there's always a double, there's a double standard there sometimes, right? Guy with strong personality isn't necessarily judged the same way as a woman with. Hopefully that's changed somewhat now, but Mary Wollstonecraft, philosopher, talks about this. But anyways, softens, he falls in love. You know, Katie, my rib, things of this nature. He says, hun, writes and says, hun, you worry about me so much when I'm gone, it makes me nervous. I'm going to have to drink another beer if you keep worrying. phenomenal relationship that they will have, and she'll be as anchor and his mainstay. She keeps the Black Cloister, the monastery is now their house, and they're running basically a hotel. Their students staying with them, guests staying with them. She brews the beer, she runs the fishing pond, she keeps the ledgers. Luther gets a gift and she hides it so he doesn't give it away. Luther had no sense of money. My wife keeps all our money in check. When we first started dating, I went to the ATM once and I took something out, and she said, aren't you gonna write that down in your checkbook? And I said, no, they tell me when I take too much. ever since then, once we got married, I don't even know what I make. I don't think I've seen a paycheck in years. The church would just give it to her, and if they had some question about money, they would just go to her. I just assume I'm still getting paid because she buys groceries. But Katie hides things to help provide for the family. He challenges her to read through the Bible and boasts about the progress that she's making. It's a good thing for Luther. We'll get to what I think has a detrimental effect on some of the people in Wittenberg next, with the visitations. Remind me to start there. But any questions maybe on this part then, before we take another break for our last section? I should put my glasses on so I can see hands. Yes?
Do you know anything?
She's a von Bora, so she came from a noble background. Von, V-O-N in German, is nobility. In the Netherlands, V-A-N is nobility. Kind of middling nobility. Not every noble was rich, right? But this, you were landed at some point if you were nobility. And it was pretty common for nobility, if you weren't going to be the heir, to oftentimes have their sons or daughters go into the monasteries or convents, because at least you were promised a... You were provided for, you had learning. Many women did not welcome the Reformation because the convent did provide an avenue for learning and some self-government for women that they didn't otherwise have. In fact, some historians who do gender history, especially those who come from a little bit more radical feminist point of view, will blame the Reformation for kind of locking women in the home, right? I remember a certain book I had to read for my comps, and you would read these books and then you go meet with your advisor. And since I had a joint program, I had a Dr. Vater and a Dr. Mutter. And so I had a German in the Netherlands who was my Dr. Father, and then my Dr. Mother was an American here or in Michigan. And I remember reading, having been assigned this book and reading it and really not liking it. And it was kind of blaming Luther for, putting women in the home, whatever. There was no economy for women to go into. There was no, right, this wasn't like go to, there was no downtown to go get a job in, is what I'm saying. So, It's anachronistic to expect people of something in the 16th century that was not possible, would be my argument. But anyways, so I thought this book was no good. But I want to say that because I didn't know what my advisor thought of it. Right? And so she said, well, what did you think of this book? And I said, it was interesting. And she said, I think it's garbage. And I, you know. And then we had a good discussion. That being said, the Reformation does impact women in positive and negative ways, right? We can look from the 21st century and look back at stuff and say, but we always have to remind ourselves we're looking from the 21st century. We have 5 centuries of experience that we're looking at a lens through. And sometimes, too, we'll say, well, we've made progress. We have to ask ourselves, are we sure it's progress? Right? Because we all have default, too. So, but middling nobility, fairly common to go into a convent or monastery. Many of them would go in before puberty even, which it's hard to take certain vows before you've even reached the point that you don't think boys or girls are gross, right? Or you haven't grown out of it. I mean, you know, you grow out of it, then you get married, and then maybe you come back, fall back into it. That is a good question. It's been a while since I've read a biography of Katie, so I would have to look back again. Off the top of my head, I can't think of anything that I've ever run across, but I could be wrong on that. So most of what I've been doing lately has been Luther writing focused or right after Luther. So that's kind of a blind spot for me right now, but that's a good question, and it would be worth looking up. Yeah, John. Oh, that would be a big question. What right do you have to be church? Are you church? And for the Roman Catholic Church, legitimacy always comes through the institution. You have apostolic succession, people who were supposedly, you know, ordained by the apostles, which is almost impossible to prove, by the way. But you also had institutional sanction. The institution said this is legit. Luther essentially is going to argue it's the preaching of the word that marks the true church. Right, and so the word creates legitimacy, the proper preaching and teaching of it. And this will be a big shift, but this will be, still how we function today. Right? The word of God marks the true church when it's rightly preached. That's why I would always make my confirmands write down when they grow up, if they move away, what are they going to look for in a church? And I'd have them make a list, and then I would make fun of their list. Because almost none of them had on the top, does it rightly preach the word? You know, does it have good programs? Does it? Now, if it rightly preaches the word, now I can move on to that other stuff, right? There might be 5 churches that rightly preach the word in 10 miles. You guys got Waukesha, everything right around here. Then I'm going to ask, if I got kids, does it have a school? But ultimately, right, the true mark is going to be, is the word rightly preached and taught and administered? This is a big break, though. Well, I guess we'll take our break and we'll give you time. If you think anything after, we'll pick up with the third part. We'll have to race to Luther's death. We won't get to talk about it a lot, but all right.
This is Peter back again. Thanks for listening to this Bird's Eye View. If you haven't listened to part 1 of the series yet, you can find it at letthebirdfly.com under our Bird's Eye View category. And if you've enjoyed listening to the first 2 parts of Wade's talk, stay tuned for the 3rd and final part coming out soon. Speaking of staying tuned, perhaps the best way to do so is to get the podcast on your favorite podcatching app. If you're not sure how to do that, email us and email Ben, and he'd be happy to help you out. His email is ben@letthebirdfly.com. Thanks again for listening, and don't forget to share the podcast with your friends and family.